The writers for two different magazines, Christian History and Voice of the Martyrs, teamed up together to do some research on the number of martyrs that happened. First of all, how many people are martyred every single year, then also those intense moments of history when people were martyred, and then also to try to figure out how many Christians have been martyred over the centuries. For instance, they found that in Uganda from 1971 to 1979, when Idi Amin was the leader of the country, 300,000 Christians were killed during that eight-year period. 300,000. In China, from 1898 to 1900, that two-year span, the Boxer Rebellion, 200,000 Christians were killed. And then from 1950 to 1980 in China, under communist regime of Mao Zedong, 700,000 more Christians were put to death. We think of the Nazis killing a lot of Jews, and they did, but they also killed 1 million Christians. And then, from the time of the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917 up to 1950, 15 million Christians were killed in the Soviet Union. It's difficult to be precise how many Christians die on average year because you have those fluctuations. But a typical average year, if there's not some intense persecution somewhere, is estimated to be about 10,000. About 10,000 Christians die every single year. Vatican spokesman Greg Burke told Fox News this. He said, "There are actually more martyrs today than there have ever been in the early days of Christianity." And if you think about the early days here in Rome, there were martyrs all over the place. Researcher David Barrett estimates that the probable number of Christian martyrs from the time of Christ up till the present is 70 million. 70 million Christians have been martyred since the time of the early church. Jeremy Hunt is British Foreign Secretary, and he notes that some places it is at a genocidal level with entire Christian communities disappearing. Researcher Todd Johnson put it this way, there is a global war against Christianity. A global war against Christianity. Now, the truth of the matter is, until Jesus comes back, there are going to be Christians persecuted and martyred. Christians are going to be put to death for their faith clear up till the time that Jesus returns. We have no idea who the last martyr is. God knows, because at an appointed time in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a time when God answers the cry of the martyrs. We don't know who the last one's going to be, but we do know who the first one was, and that's Stephen. And we're going to be looking at Stephen's death here this morning. Now, since the account of Stephen's speech and his death takes up 68 verses, I'm not going to read the whole passage. A lot of you are familiar with this passage. Instead, what I want to do is summarize some points, read some bits and pieces here and there, and then I want to make some points that I think that Luke is trying to make as he records this. I think it's very, very important that we understand how many people are dying for their faith, and I think it's important for us to understand what Luke is trying to say as he records what happens to Stephen here. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you so much that we were able to have a baptism service. We thank you so much for the people baptized. We're thankful for this time we can have singing praises to you. And Lord, we thank you that we can gather together now freely without concern of government oppression, but we can have a worship service here and praise you and listen to your word being taught. And we're grateful for that. Help us never take that for granted. And we just pray for this time that you'd help us to see a little bit more of what we need to know about being a martyr and how we might need to respond. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, as I break this passage down, this is what I come up with. Verses 8 through 15, here we see Stephen's speeches provoke false accusations. He's going to make some speeches. They're going to get him in trouble. Stephen's sermon-like defense nails his accusers. That's in chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. That's where he gives his defense. And then in verses 54 through 60, Stephen is stoned to death by a furious mob. Now, if you recall, if you were here, you know that we just talked about Stephen and the other fellows that were put forth to solve a problem, an administrative problem. You had a lot of widows, very poor, coming to Christ. That just made their lot poorer. So the church decides to feed them on a daily basis, and they choose seven guys, and it just so happens Stephen is the first one mentioned, the most prominent. So we know he's I hate to call him a deacon because the office hasn't really been established at this point. You could call him a proto-deacon. And what we expect to find is maybe something said about how well they did their job. But what we get instead is something completely surprising. I did not expect to read in verses 8 and following about what Stephen does here. I was expecting if anything more would be said about Stephen or any of these guys, it would be something like, and Stephen was great at serving food. He did a fantastic job of spotting those widows and taking care of them and watching over them. And he never spilled anything. He never messed up on the numbers. This thing here, I did not see this coming. I did not see this coming, the sudden emergence of Stephen out of the blue. He was a great deacon, it appeared, but to find him doing apostle-like miracles and debating. Look at verse 8 in chapter 6. It says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. I mean, that's what apostles were doing. Nobody else has been doing that except the apostles. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Apparently, in Stephen's spare time, when he wasn't daily feeding those widows, those Hellenistic Jews, and that was, again, those Jewish ladies who spoke Greek, who had adopted a lot of Greek culture, when he wasn't helping them, apparently he was hanging out with the Hellenistic guys, trying to have a ministry with them. And what you have is you have these fellows that were obviously slaves beforehand of the Roman Empire. They had been freed from slavery. They come back to the Holy Land, to Jerusalem, and they find this fellow Stephen, who's a Greek speaker like they are. And he's making all these speeches in perhaps various synagogues for Hellenistic Jews. Understand, a synagogue was a place where it was almost like a community center for Jews. You guys would come in and sit and talk theology, all right? You'd have services, but they'd also gather together and talk theology. So you have Stephen, he's there, and he's got a whole bunch of these fellows from around the Roman Empire. They're coming back, and they're hearing all this stuff about Jesus, the Messiah, and he's raised from the dead, and the Jewish leaders killed him. And they have a fit, and they start arguing with him. And they gang up on him. And it doesn't matter if there's 10 or 20 of them. He just out-debates. He's a debating deacon. He's able to take all these guys on, and there's nothing that they can say that puts him in a corner. They're unable to cope with his wisdom and the spirit with which he's speaking. And so what do they do? Well, it's not surprising what they do. Let's look and see their response. When they figure out they can't out-argue Stephen, if you look in verse 11, it says, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and they dragged him away and brought him before the council. This is the third time we've seen now believers dragged before this council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. And we heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council could see his face like the face of an angel. So what happens here is they see unable to be argued against, and so they come up with all sorts of false testimony. Now, let's take a look. Mark chapter 14. This should sound familiar that they come up with all this false testimony, because this is exactly what they did with Jesus. If you remember when Jesus went around speaking, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees would argue with him. How much luck did they have with Jesus? None. In fact, it always was an embarrassment. So what ends up happening is they introduce false testimony to him. Standing before Caiaphas, who is the same fellow these fellows were standing before, you can look in Mark 14 and see what Jesus faced. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony. That's the same thing here. And notice it's about the same thing. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Now, we all know that when Jesus said, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll rebuild it, he's talking about the temple of his body. But his hearers took that as the physical temple. And when Jesus stood before Caiaphas, that was the main charge brought against him. You know, he's going to destroy this temple, as if that even made sense. And then he's going to make it in 3 days. Well, that's the same charge that comes against Stephen. Stephen and Jesus both were charged with being anti-Moses, anti-Mosaic, because they would introduce things that were apart from the law, and they were accused of being anti-temple, anti-temple. But it was all false testimony. It was made-up stuff. And the result is, now for the third time, we have believers hauled into court, hauled before this council. And if you look, 7:1 through 53 is Stephen's defense. Here we're going to get Stephen's defense. He's standing before the council, and this is the defense he's going to make to these blasphemy charges. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but let me just say this. He gives a brief summary of Israel's history. He starts out talking about Abraham. Abraham received this promise by God, and God blesses Abraham. Promise hasn't been fulfilled yet. That's the Messiah eventually, but he blesses Abraham. He brings about godly leaders like Joseph, who saves the day when there's a famine. He brings Moses when they're in slavery, and he does all these things, bringing people like Joshua later and David and Solomon. And all throughout Israel's history, God's been doing wonderful things. And yet the people's response has typically been disobedience. Let's just look at one place where it's the most conspicuous. If you look at verse 39, in response to Moses, here's how the people respond. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out in the land of Egypt, we don't even know what happened to him. And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them to serve the host of heaven. And as written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. In fact, the people were so sinful that God takes them into captivity into Babylon. God continued to bless his people, and yet their response was disobedience. Joshua comes on the scene. David comes on the scene. Solomon comes on the scene. It's not until Solomon that the temple is even. You guys are all upset about the temple. The temple didn't even come till Solomon was here. And when Solomon came, even Solomon knew that the temple can't contain God. Look at verse 48. He's going to go back and he's going to quote from Solomon. Verse 48 says this, however, the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. And then from Isaiah, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You're all worried about the temple, guys. See, Stephen's point here is, I am not anti-Moses. I'm not anti-law. I'm not anti-temple. And understand something. God is blessed and blessed and blessed in spite of us not even having a temple. Don't get so hung up on the temple, guys. Chill out. Now, that is his response. Had he stopped there, had Stephen stopped there, maybe, just maybe, he wouldn't have been killed. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Oh my goodness, he is just getting revved up. And then what you see is his response to them in view of what he thinks has been their failure. Now, this is the third time, as we read here in a moment, this is the third time that these leaders, these religious leaders, are going to be confronted because of killing Jesus. Peter has done it two times, and now we're going to have Stephen do it. And they've had just about enough. But look what it says in verse 51. This is Stephen, as he, in my opinion at this point, probably does the same thing as Peter, and that is he sticks that finger out. Okay? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did, just like those guys dead out in the wilderness, just like, by the way, Joseph's brothers. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, that's Jesus, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. See, this is the third time they've heard this. They're getting tired of this. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. I'm not the one that's anti-Moses. I'm not the one that's anti-law. It's you guys. You're the ones. You're prophet killers. You've killed Messiah. And you're the ones that are disrespecting the law. That didn't go over too well. Now look at the response. I mean, their response is going to be filled with fury. Verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. I like the King James and the Amplified here. As a literalist, it's cut to the heart, sliced to the heart. This phrase only shows up one other time in all the Bible. And it shows up in chapter 5 when Peter says that you guys are always resisting the Holy Spirit. He says much the same thing. The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him, the inference being you leaders don't obey him at all. And it said they were cut to the heart there. And back there in chapter 5, it says they were intending to slay them. But you remember what stopped them? Old Gamaliel. He stands up and he says, men of Israel, take care what you do with these men. And then he makes a cogent argument for why, you know, you really ought to just let things lie, relax, and if this is a God thing, you can't fight it, and if it's not, it'll be overthrown. Apparently, Gamaliel wasn't here this time. Or if Gamaliel was here this time, he kept his mouth shut, because there is no calming voice here. They were cut to the heart. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. The right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called out to the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this against them. And having said that, he fell asleep. Now, they were furious for being called people who were like their fathers who killed the prophets. They were furious at the fact that he said, don't, you guys are the ones actually disrespecting the law, not me. But what really seemed to throw them over the edge was his epiphany, wasn't it? I mean, it was when he said, and I see the Son of Man, and Jesus at the right hand of God, that's when they madly rushed him, they covered their ears. and they were set to kill him. Understand something. Seeing Jesus at the right hand of God put Jesus at a level above Messiah. He was nearly divine in their minds. Nobody sits at the right hand of God like that except somebody near divine. And the Son of Man, of course, was a claim that Jesus had made about himself on numerous occasions. So they know what he's talking about. Jesus is at the right hand of God, and I see him. And that's just over the top for them. They've had it. And this is mob violence, folks, because they did not have the jurisdiction. In fact, even in Jewish law, let alone Roman law, they did not have the jurisdiction to carry out capital punishment. In fact, remember with Jesus, they had to go through all those hoops with Pilate? This is mob violence. This is what we call a lynch mob. They took him out and they killed him. And he becomes the church's first martyr of 70 million. Now, question. Why does Stephen offer so much information? Excuse me. Why is Luke offering so much information about Stephen? If you read through the entire book of Acts, this is the longest speech recorded. Now, you got Peter, who dominates the first half of the book. Paul dominates the second half of the book. And yet, the longest speech recorded is by a deacon, a proto-deacon, Stephen. And not only that, but Stephen is the only martyr that we get any information at, really, at all. James, John, and Peter are like this with Jesus all through his ministry. In chapter 12, James will be killed. He gets one sentence. One sentence. Luke is giving us a whole lot of information about this Stephen here, and the question is why? What's Luke's intent for going into all this information about a proto-deacon? Well, I'm going to give you some suggestions, okay? These are some things I think Luke is aiming for you to know and why he gives so much information here. The very first thing is this. We're in Acts chapter 7, and we're still in Jerusalem. Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 gives us the theme for the entire book. And what's the theme for the book? That's this idea of when the Spirit comes and you receive power from on high, you will be my witnesses, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We're seven chapters through the book, and we're still stuck in Jerusalem, and it doesn't look like we're going anywhere. And so what happens here is this. I showed you this chart at the beginning of the book. Chapters 8 through 12 is this phase two of moving to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Now, look now at chapter 8, the first verse, because you're going to see what happens as a result of this. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, the day of Stephen's martyrdom, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That gets them to phase two. The reason why so much attention is to given to Stephen is because Stephen is what pushes, it's what punches their evangelistic commission to phase two, which has reached Judea and Samaria. Don't forget this. God often uses evil people to get his will done. Of course, that was Habakkuk's issue with Babylon back in the Old Testament. God used evil people, Pilate and the Romans, for Jesus to be crucified to bring salvation to the world. In fact, Peter has said that twice. Bad people God used in his plan. What's happening here? Same thing. God's plan is to get the gospel way past out here. But you know what? He's going to allow bad people to do bad things. And in this way, God will still get his plan done. This is a principle, by the way, we see throughout Scripture. And by the way, you should know something. You know why you're here, don't you? It's persecution in Europe. You got scattered here, folks. The pilgrims came here to escape persecution in Europe. After them came the Puritans. The Puritans came here to get away from persecution. They scattered, and when they scattered, they came to the Americas. And guess what they brought with them? The gospel! The thing about evil people can think they're going to stop the gospel. They can't. If people obey God and they don't give Christianity a hard time, the gospel grows, Christianity grows. Evil people come along, they give us a hard time, guess what? The gospel grows and people get saved. They can't stop it. In fact, sometimes what even pushes the gospel farther is when people dare to stand up and try to stop it. And that's what happens here. And by the way, let me suggest this. This is also a principle in our lives. Sometimes very bad things happen in our lives, and guess what God uses it for? For good, right? I don't know how many testimonies I've heard from people, and they start sharing about how something horrible happened in their life, bad things happened in their life. If you were out here for a baptismal a little while ago, I read a wonderful little letter by Michelle Williams talking about the loss of her dad and how that had an impact on her life. I tell you what, God often uses very difficult things in our life to actually bring about something good. Romans 8:28, we all know that verse, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those called according to his purpose. Understand something. Oftentimes, those things that God works for good are things that happen in our life that are bad. Difficult times. Difficult times that God allows in our life that bring about good results. And that's exactly what happens here. It's exactly what happened at the cross of Jesus. And you can go back in the Old Testament, it happened over and over again. When you're on an evil planet, God is going to have to use evil for good. Because that's what we got a whole lot of. Now, the second reason I think, the second reason for so much attention here on Stephen is this. Stephen's unique. I hope you pick up on that. If you read through this passage, this is a godly guy full of the Spirit. And what we see here is it doesn't matter how full of the Spirit you are. In fact, if you become full of the Spirit, you become more of a target. I want to show you this. How often, there's more details about the character of Stephen than anybody else in the book of Acts, even though he just appears here. In chapter 6, verse 3, when it came to time to select these deacons, it said, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task." So what do we know about Stephen? Well, he's full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Then verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen. He's the first one listed. In other words, he was the most full of wisdom and full of faith of all of them. And he's chosen. Full of the Spirit, full of faith. And then in verse 10, we read a little while ago, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and spirit with which he's speaking. And then in verse 55, it says, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." There is more information about him being full of the Spirit and wisdom than anybody else. By the way, let me say this. Nobody else in the book of Acts sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I mean, Paul has an epiphany on the way to Damascus. He sees Jesus, but you know, he's not standing to the next of the right side of God. He sees something nobody else sees. Stephen was privileged. And it doesn't stop there because, as we saw also in verse 8, Stephen, not just full of the Spirit, not just full of wisdom, not just full of faith, he's full of grace and full of power. He's got the big five. Nobody else in the book of Acts do we get all that information about. If you look at verse 15, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Nobody else in the book of Acts has a face like an angel. By the way, I think that information came to Luke through Paul later. Things are said about Stephen we don't hear about other people. This guy was unbelievable. He was a deacon plus, plus, plus. Nobody seems as spiritual, as godly in the book of Acts as Stephen, and yet Stephen ends up under a pile of rocks. I think Luke's trying to make a point here. It doesn't matter how godly you are. When you become a Christian, you're asking for trouble. In fact, the more godly you are, you're asking for more trouble because we live in an evil world, a fallen world. You do not become a Christian to avoid heartache and troubles. Jesus made that clear. Paul makes that clear. Stephen's life makes it clear. If you become a Christian, you're asking for trouble. In most parts of the world and in most centuries throughout history, you're asking for trouble on this planet. My former roommate, when I was in Kansas, I had a roommate for about 4 or 5 years, Larry McFall, a good friend of mine. He went on to become a missionary in Morocco, studied Arabic while we were living together. Went over to Morocco. We went over and visited, stayed a couple months with him at one point. You know, it can be sobering when you think about sharing the gospel and converting people in other countries where there's persecution. And he shared, he said, you know, when we went over there, he said one of their missionaries had shared the gospel with an 18-year-old boy. And the boy became a Christian. They were real excited about it. Got up the next morning and opened up the front door to go shopping, and the boy was lying on their front doorstep. His parents had killed him. And they tossed him at the missionary's front doorstep to show them, this is what your Christianity did to my son. That's what it's like, folks, in a lot of these countries. We need to be aware of it. Our nation was founded to avoid persecution. That's how we got here, folks. We were scattering to get away from it. And for 300 plus years, we have been blessed to live in a time that's very rare and almost magical. Whereas a Christian, you could even get ahead in this country. But as you know, those days are beginning to change. We're getting more heat. And the persecution seems sometimes like it may not be that far away. Our nation is slowly becoming anti-Christian, and we find ourselves constantly being dragged into courts. Stephen's story is meant to jolt you. It's meant to jolt you into realizing that really living for Jesus could cost you your life. And plus, I think this, Stephen's death offers a model for how you face martyrdom. I want you to look and see the details that are given here. If you look in verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then if you look in verse 60, then falling on his knees, they cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. It's interesting. If you look at Zechariah's death, the last death in the Old Testament by a prophet, he asked for vengeance. You come to the book of Revelation, the martyrs are asking for vengeance. But when you look at Jesus through the time of the church age, if you're dying, you don't ask for vengeance. You offer forgiveness. Does this sound familiar to you at all? It should. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And in Luke, and Jesus said, crying out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What Stephen knew the story of Jesus well, and so when his time came, he almost repeats verbatim what Jesus had said. Receive my spirit, forgive him. Don't hold this against him. That's to be our response. Stephen is given as a model for us in the church age how you respond to martyrdom. You don't shake your fist at God. You don't shake your fist at the people. Father, forgive them, and I commit my spirit to you. Receive it. You want to know how to die as a Christian? Turn to the book of Acts and look at Stephen. That's the only place you'll really see it. How to die as a Christian. Because he's copying Jesus. And what that points out is this. It's not just Jesus as God that has the ability to forgive. You can too, because Stephen is just like you and me. Stephen did it, you can do it. You know, I bet when Christians read this passage around the world, I bet a lot of them are able to easily identify with it. I bet lots of Christians, when they read this chapter, they read it and go, oh, I've seen this, or this might happen to me. It's happening in this village down the street. I can see that happening. But when I read this and when you read this, it's easy to read this thing and it just doesn't even connect. We can't even wrap our minds around this. The Voice of the Martyrs writer, Rue Stoltz, said this: though the number of casualties is staggering, there is not enough awareness in the Western church. Many Christians in the West either deny or are ignorant of it, but persecution is part of present reality. Persecution is part of present reality. We had this baptism out here a little while ago. Nobody was there that was a spy writing down names. Nobody was there making sure to note who was being baptized so that the secret police could go to their house. We weren't concerned how loud it was. Who cares if cars drive by and they hear us singing? We don't care. But do you realize in many countries, if you're going to have a baptismal service, you go out in the woods and you tell everybody, be real quiet, and you look around and make sure everybody is a known Christian because somebody might turn you in and every one of you hauled in, beaten, and some of you killed. That's the reality for many people in the world. And that's why this passage, I think, resonates with them and with us. It's like, whoa, I can't see that being the case. But folks, that's been the case for 20 centuries. Ajith Fernando said this: we often hear people say that they'd like to get back to the book of Acts and have a church just like that. But the view that many have of this church is a romantic one. They think of church that they saw miracles and many conversions, amazing unity, spirit-filled leadership, and they forget that Acts also describes the troubles the church faced from within and from without. And the most consistent trouble was persecution. Persecution. You know, if you really want to have a New Testament church, folks, if you really want to be part of a New Testament church, you have to be a church that's willing to be persecuted and take it on the chin for your beliefs. You're willing to speak up. That's what Stephen did here. Okay, you're willing to speak up. You're willing to share the truth. You're willing to proclaim the gospel. Consequences, willing to accept. That's a New Testament church, because from here on out, from this point on, it's persecution, persecution, persecution throughout the book of Acts. We're never going to get away from it. It's persecution all the way through. I'm going to ask you to stand right now. We're going to pray, but before we pray, what I want to do is just have a moment of silent prayer. I want you on your own just to pray for the persecuted church. I want you to pray for Christians who are in other countries that are suffering, facing death perhaps right now, and pray for them. And then in just a minute or so, I'll close us in prayer, all right? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the way you've blessed us here. We are blessed. We've been given great resources and great freedom. We do pray for those who haven't enjoyed those. We pray for Christians in other countries who are persecuted and in many places killed for their faith. Lord, our prayer is that you would give them special grace and strength and the power to stand firm in their faith. We pray for you to intervene at times as you see fit to bring about a change of regime or change of attitude towards Christians, especially those who are just constantly under pressure. We think of those especially in many of the communist countries, North Korea being the most obvious, and in several of the Muslim countries where there's just so much persecution of Christians. Our prayer is that you would give them respite, that you would allow times of peace for them, And we pray for the church to continue to grow and scatter in the midst of whatever persecution they face. And Lord, help us to be more diligent in praying for them and realizing that when we give to certain agencies, we are having an impact in helping those who are persecuted. We pray for groups like Voice of the Martyrs who try to bring awareness to their sufferings. We pray for their success in identifying and helping those in need. And our prayer is, Lord, that you would come quickly, because we know at that time that suffering will end and it'll be a whole new world. And we thank you and look forward to that day in Christ's name. Amen.